I'm going to apologize early. We're going to be playing Dodge Sun here for a while, so we'll be moving around. It's great to be with you this morning. I'm Pastor Sam Stein, Pastor of Worship and Music, and it's my pleasure to bring the Word of Scripture to you today. I'd like to encourage you to take out your Bible. We've been in the middle of a series that we are calling Vibrant Faith. And it's a journey that we're taking through the book of Acts. And right now we are in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. So I'd encourage you to open your Bible there. We're going to spend a lot of time in the fifth chapter, and you're going to want to have that open and ready to go. But to get there, we got to catch ourselves up. I'm talking to you now as potentially a parent or as someone who has had a parent. And the parent has said to the child, "Don't do that." And the child does it. And what do you do after that? We've got a little bit of that scenario working itself out here in the book of Acts. You remember in chapter 4, Peter and John are walking through the temple. A temple is this huge area the size of a football stadium like the Link. And there was a beggar who has been lame for 40 years sitting in the temple courts, and he asked these guys for some bread. And they don't give him any bread, but what they do is, in the name of Jesus, they heal the guy. And he stands up and is walking around, jumping around, excited because after 40 years, he now can walk. And this causes a great disturbance for those in charge of the temple, the Sanhedrin. And they run and fetch John and Peter, and they arrest them and throw them in jail. And the next day they bring them up and they realize that they can't do a whole lot with them because there's no law in place that says to them, you can't do what you just did. Besides that, you've got this guy standing over here who was lame for 40 years and he's still there. He's still standing. It wasn't a fraud. It wasn't a sham. This guy is living testimony that these guys, through the power and authority of the name of Jesus Christ, healed this beggar. They can't get rid of him. So they tell the guys, don't do that again in the name of Jesus. But it wasn't just a mere suggestion, don't do it again. What they did is they passed a civil law that said, if you do this again, preach, heal, talk in the name of Jesus Christ, you are subject to our laws and to our punishment. And then they sent them on their way. Well, then chapter 5 happens. Chapter 5 begins with a story that comes out of a season of great generosity among the local church, the vibrant faith community that they lived in. People had been selling property and things that they owned and things that they had, and they brought the proceeds and they presented it to the church so that all may benefit from them. But there was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who did the same thing. They sold a piece of property, and they brought that gift before and presented it to the apostles. But they held back a little bit for themselves. But as we were taught last week by Pastor Matthew, it wasn't that they held back, but it was that they allowed the perception to exist that they had given fully, just like the others. And you remember what happened, right? In an instant, Ananias drops over dead. His wife comes in a few hours later, not knowing what happened to her husband, bears false witness. She drops dead. Now, can you imagine what that was like? If you're in the area watching this happen, chapter 5, verse 11 tells us what it was like for those. Great fear seized the whole church, as in not the whole community, the whole church, this vibrant faith community, was seized with fear. And they were, the great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. No surprise there. And that's where we're going to pick up our study. We go into verse 12 of chapter 5 and continue on. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Again, that's a part of the Temple Mount. Verse 13 and 14 at first look seem to contradict each other. because on the one hand, verse 13 says, no one else dared join them. But then verse 14 says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Well, which one is it? Are we living in a contradiction here? If you look at that first word in verse 13, no one, typically when the word is translated, it is a word that means unbelievers. So now let's read verse 13 with that understanding. Those who did not believe did not dare to join them, even though they, the church, the apostles, were highly regarded by the people. Have you ever been near a situation or in a situation where kind of a mob mentality took over? You'll see a lot of people who really aren't there for the actual cause of the mob kind of run along because, well, there's just some energy here and there's some excitement here. I'm going to go with the flow and see what's happening here and I'll be a part of it. Verse 13 tells us that these people wanted to have nothing to do with the disciples, with the apostles and with the church. And can you blame them? You can imagine what the rumor mill did to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? And Peter stood before them and horns came out of his head and fire shot from his hands and these guys were devoured. You can imagine what the rumor mill did to that story. People that had no interest distanced themselves from the apostles. But verse 14 tells us, nevertheless, more and more men and women who believed, men and women who the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of, were believing and were following and were becoming part of that vibrant faith community. So I think we can safely say that 13 and 14 don't contradict each other. Here's verse 15. As a result of all this, the people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least, Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered, and also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. What's verse 15 and 16? It's an answer to prayer. Turn back one page. Look at chapter 4, verse 30. Remember, after John and Peter were first released from prison, they went back to their faith community, and everybody rejoiced in the name of Christ, and they prayed. And at the end of their prayer, they prayed verse 30. Verse 30 says this, stretch out your hand, praying to the Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 15, verse 16, miracles happening, healings happening, people bringing the sick from everywhere just so that Peter's shadow might cross them and they were healed. I mean, this sounds unbelievably huge. In John chapter 14, Jesus told these guys this was going to happen. John chapter 14 is a recollection of Jesus spending time with his disciples in that last day before he was betrayed by Judas and he went through the events of Holy Thursday and Good Friday. And in that intimacy, he says to them in chapter 14, verse 12, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me, and he's speaking to them because he knows they're going to believe in him, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. But listen to this, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Right there, verse 15 and 16, these guys are reminded that Jesus said this was going to happen. And through his power and through his name, it was happening. Well, verse 17 tells us that this wasn't received too well. Verse 17 says, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. And I love the use of the word jealousy. They weren't mad. They weren't angry. They were jealous. Why? Do you remember the encounter they had with John and Peter back in chapter 4? What was that all about? It was about authority. It was about who had the authority in Israel to grant life and salvation. The Sadducees, those charged with keeping the law? Or was it this newfangled group of people who claimed Messiah had come and that Jesus had the authority of salvation? These guys were jealous. And it's not hard to understand why. Since Acts chapter 4, what have we heard about the Sadducees? Nothing. What have we heard about those who followed Christ? Incredible generosity to the community. Incredible growth in that vibrant faith community. Miracles of both horror and wonder that are inexplainable. How come that's not happening with you guys? You understand the jealousy? I think so. We jump back in here and we look at verse 18. Because of this jealousy, they arrest the apostles and they put them in public jail. Now, this wasn't just Peter and John. This is all the apostles. So you got 12 guys in the jail and they're in trouble. Do you remember why they're in trouble? Because back in chapter 4, the first encounter they had, what did the Sanhedrin do? They passed civil law that said, you speak, you preach, you heal again in the name of Jesus, we can have our way with you. You will be under our authority and under our right to punish you. So the guys were sitting there waiting for who knows what. But then the amazing happens. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out and said to them, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people about this new life. Now, I have no clue what that looked like. I think in my sci-fi geekdom moments, I picture Obi-Wan Kenobi standing in front of the jail door, looking at the two guards and saying, these are not the apostles you are looking for. And opening the door and out come the apostles. But I'd have no clue what that looked like. But at the end of the day, these guys were free to go. And the guards were standing there guarding an empty room. And they had no clue. Now, if I was one of those guys, you know what I'd be tempted to do? Get out of Dodge. They just threatened to punish me. And I know it's not going to be a good one because they maneuvered it that way. But what did the angel of the Lord tell him to do? Go back to the spot that you were arrested yesterday and say the same stuff that got you arrested yesterday. And in a moment of vibrant faith, they did it. They went back. Now, have you ever, verse 21 tells us that, at daybreak they entered the temple courts as they had been told and they began to teach the people. My question to you is this, have you ever been at a place where you were in an argument with somebody or you were anticipating an argument with somebody and instead of dealing with it directly, you let it go to bed and you waited till tomorrow. But the whole way through that day and that night, in your mind, you're formulating your arguments. You're formulating your case. You're trying to think of every scenario that the offending party might come back at you so that you are ready to win the argument. I know you've never been there. That's just me. And I wonder if that isn't what's happening here with the Sanhedrin. They decided to deal with it tomorrow. Verse 21, second half. When the high priest and his associates arrived that next day, they sat down. We have a plan. The full assembly of the elders came, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. They were ready. But upon arriving at the jail, and here's what happens. Every time I think in an argument like that, I've got my ducks in a row. A lot of times what mercifully happens is God takes and throws all those scenarios out the door and dumps it on its head. And when he doesn't, is usually when a guy like me, or I have a sneaking suspicion, guys like all of us get in trouble. But second half of verse 21, God dumped the whole situation on its head because the guys weren't there. What? What do you mean the guys aren't there? They report back, verse 22, but on arriving at the jail, they did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. These are not the apostles you are looking for. But when we opened the doors, we found that no one was inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. These guys were really making the Sanhedrin look ridiculous. But then someone points out and says, "Look, the men you put in jail," this is verse 25, "the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts and teaching the people. You mean to tell me that these men have such little regard for the authority that the Sanhedrin has over them that they have the gall to return to the exact same place and do the exact same thing we arrested them for earlier?" Can you imagine their fury? So they send the guys out. Verse 26, "At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. But they didn't use force because they feared that the people would stone them." People were scared of these guys, but there was a respect for them. So the Sanhedrin had to tread very, very lightly as they brought these guys back in. So the apostles were brought back in. We're back in verse 27. "The apostles were brought back in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest," just like it was in chapter 4. He reminds them of their earlier agreement. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." Notice, he can't even say the name of Jesus. He just says, "this name." There was such hatred and despisement for Jesus. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty, the Sanhedrin, of this man's blood." Now, this is a big deal. For the Sanhedrin's part, or at least the public perception that the Sanhedrin wanted to be believed, was that Jesus' death was the result of a legal trial. And it was done for the protection of the Jewish faith. The apostles, on the other hand, are accusing the Sanhedrin of outright murder. And they were responsible for it. If the charge against the Sanhedrin sticks, especially in the eyes of the public, their fear is that insurrection could come about. Not just insurrection, violent insurrection, and that delicate balance of peace with Rome could be very much in jeopardy, and at worst, Israel could be taken over by the Romans completely. So, there are the charges. Peter's response to these guys is what follows in verse 29, and by the time Peter's response is done, they're pretty mad. Verse 29 starts like this: "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than human beings.'" It's the same answer he gave when it was just he and John, but now he's giving that answer and he's got all 12 of the apostles behind him. Same answer. Now this part really angers the Sanhedrin. Verse 30, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead." Well, there you go. Now you got the Sadducees mad at you. Why? They're sad because they don't believe there is any hope of resurrection. But his answer is, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead. The second half of that verse is, "whom you killed by hanging on a tree." And the use of the word tree is very significant. In Israel's practice with each other, corporal punishment was carried out by stoning. And then the person who was stoned was put on a pole, a wooden pole, and left on display. For evidence of this, if you want, you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. It tells it this way: "If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You, Sanhedrin, had Jesus put to death. and you hung him on a pole and told all of us that he was cursed by God. And that's on you. That is not on us. We believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and is using him to bring his salvation purposes to all the nations. Look at verse 31. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We, the apostles, are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And that Sanhedrin is not you. Their response should not be a surprise to you at this point. When they heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death. We can now enact that civil law that we did the last time. But, verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now that's authority. This guy's not the high priest. Who is he? He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the sect of the Pharisees and the teacher. The Bible tells us that Gamaliel was very highly respected. In fact, Paul, later in the book of Acts, chapter 22, verse 3, when he defends to those he's talking about how much of a Jew he is, says this: I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. Gamaliel was so respected among the pious Jews that he was given the title Rabban, which means our teacher. This title is higher than even the title of Rab, R-A-B, which is teacher, or Rabbi, which is my teacher. The Mishnah is a book of Jewish teachings from the era of 50 BC to 200 AD, and in there it talks about him in this way. It says, when Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, the glory of the Torah came to an end, and cleanness and separation perished. This guy had a lot of clout with the people he was talking to. And this is what he suggests to them. Men of Israel, we're down here in verse number 30, end of 35, first part of 36. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be someone, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in a revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, I present to you a case to, I apologize. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. Huh. So what is your opinion of his counsel? Maybe the better question is this: what do you think was his intent with that counsel? Theologians have debated on both sides of this for as long as they've debated. On the one hand, there's people who would say that verse 39 is an expression of Gamaliel's faith, and that Gamaliel was actually a follower of Christ and understood that these guys were representing God, and that why do we want to fight that? Scripturally, we don't see a lot of support for that. I didn't see any. But I wonder, although we don't know his specific opinion of Jesus, we can assume that he was part of the Sanhedrin, that in that debacle of a midnight trial that decided Jesus' fate, we have to assume he was there, and that he took part in the death of Jesus Christ. If that was the case, then we could probably argue that He simply was a good student of history. I mean, he talked about Thutis, he talked about Judas the Galilean, and he said, you know, these guys failed. This guy's probably going to do the same thing. Jesus is dead. They might have a little bit of boldness to them now, but give it time. They will fade away, and we don't have to come out of this looking any worse than we do right now. Remember, earlier in the chapter, the area around the Temple Mount was pretty volatile. The way the followers of Jesus Christ were looked upon with favor. So, whatever his purpose was, I'm not going to tell you what it is because I frankly don't know. But whatever the reason was, his speech worked. Look at verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then he ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Flogging was not a slap on the wrist. Flogging was not a paddle on the backside with a board. Flogging was serious stuff. This was the same flogging that Jesus received before he took his cross and marched up Golgotha. The 40 minus 1 lashes, 39 lashes, times 12, because there were 12 apostles that received this. So I can only imagine what the band of guys looked like here in verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. I don't think they were dancing. I don't think they were running out of there with great glee and joy. They were a beaten lot. You kind of picture some of those images from movies you've seen of the Revolutionary War or the Civil War, where you've got guys leaning on guys, trudging through the fog, trying to get up out of wherever they were. These guys were in pain. And yet, what does Scripture say they did? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace. And that's what flogging is. Flogging is a way to publicly disgrace you. They had been worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So what did they do after that? They ran away from Nineveh. They went and lived in Samaria. They fled the place, right? No. Verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. We started this message with the question, what is vibrant faith? What did you just hear today? You heard the story of faith that was incredibly vibrant through lashes. And to be honest, each one of these guys actually suffered even more disgrace for the name of Christ. They all died horribly. They were beheaded. They were crucified. They were dragged behind horses until they were dead. They were sawed in half. They were dipped in vats of boiling oil. It was gruesome. One was made to watch his wife be crucified before he himself was crucified, tradition teaches us. These guys suffered for their faith and put before us the example of what vibrant faith looks like. And so our takeaway from today is this question. What does vibrant faith look like in our community of faith? What does vibrant faith look like for you and I as individuals? Now, it's safe to say that we are not called to that kind of existence very often. I don't know if any of us that will ever be boiled in oil for our faith. I'd like to think I'd have the ability to stand there and do that. But we are called every day to stand and bear witness to Jesus Christ boldly. We took a survey here a couple years ago called the Reveal Survey. And that survey was designed to kind of give us a moment to stick our finger in the water as a church and see how we're doing. The results came back, and results of surveys are just that, they're results. They give you an indication. But as a leader, I was frustrated when I got them back because it said our church was a reserved church. We love the Lord God. We loved studying His Word. We loved getting to know Him. We loved being a faith community, but where we were next needed to challenge to get off this idea of being reserved is how do we apply that faith that we learned and loved and cherished beyond our doors? What does it look like to live a vibrant faith outside of these walls? And you need to know that it is the goal of the pastoral staff and of the deacon leadership of this church that the next time we take that reveal survey, through our teachings, through our experiences together, that we come back moved off of that call to be a reserved church and be a vibrant church, a church of vibrant faith. We've had a group of students that left here on Friday and are in Guatemala ministering, and Elise Martin just told me on the way in that they got a report back from her two girls are on the trip, and she said that last night when they were out doing street ministry with YWAM down in Guatemala, five people accepted Christ as their Savior. And yeah, praise the Lord, right? Yep. And that's awesome. But I've been on a couple of trips like that, and I got to tell you, it's easy to live a vibrant faith there. And it is hard as anything to live a vibrant faith here in the middle of our established practices and our habits. Lois is right there. Lois, I'm going to tell a story on you now. Sorry I didn't ask you before, but it's a good one. Lois is a native of New Zealand, and she went home one time to be with her father for a good span of time, and she came back, and we were at a worship team rehearsal, and she said to me, "Sam, I forgot how distracting the routine was." I'm paraphrasing here, but the words that you said to me came across as, "I had more growth in my relationship with God," and now I'm really putting words in your mouth, "I had more vibrancy in my personal faith once I got out of my routine." But folks, we can't live outside of our routine. That's daily life. So the challenge for us to become that vibrant faith community is, how can we live as vibrant men and women who bear witness boldly to the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in the middle of our daily routines? I don't have an answer that fits all of you. Nobody does, save the Holy Spirit. And so our homework this week, I get to give homework again. Our homework this week is, I want you to pray again. And here's what I want you to pray. I want you to pray it as many times a day as you can remember it. I want you to pray and say, "Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will you open my eyes to those moments in my day where I can speak boldly the name, the power, the authority, the salvation of Jesus Christ?" And if you're faithful in praying that for yourself, and remember last time we prayed for everybody in the church. Would you pray that for them as well? "Lord, would you open the eyes of my brothers and sisters that they would step into those moments that you provide for them with boldness, speaking the name, power, and salvation of Jesus Christ?" Pray that. Pray that for us. Pray that for yourself. And then open your eyes and watch what God does. You probably won't be able to anticipate what it is, but those times He knocks your socks off. It's a great prayer. Let's pray it now as we close up. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we are so thankful to you for the witness and the testimony that your scripture brings to us, and the call to live as a community of vibrant faith. We thank you for the examples of the apostles, of the early church that in the face of great persecution stood firm and stood fast in their faith. And Lord, we know we're not in that same time, but the opposition to our faith is very real and very powerful. And we pray, Lord God, that over the next week, you would, through the help of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see those moments that we can step into with boldness and assuredness and speak Jesus Christ gospel into this world. We ask for your help, and we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got